Let me just say that it is my privilege to be with you this morning and to be a part of this congregation. I want you to know how much I appreciate you all and thankful for every one of you. You do make my life better. The text that we read this morning, I have been thinking about a long time. I don't know if you, other than maybe studying the book of Acts, have ever paid really any attention to that particular passage. But I think it's definitely worth our consideration. I think there's some things there that are really important for us to comprehend and to really understand. As I thought about this, I also thought about the idea of being accused of things that you had nothing to do with. Or being accused of things that you did have something to do with. You do not know about the first 60 years of my life, do you? It was when I was 60 that I came to be a part of this congregation and to share my life with you. But that other 60 years, you don't know what evil and terrible things I have done in my past, do you? As I thought about that and the things that are going on in our nation and the connection with things that you have no control over, and this passage just came to my mind thinking about my own life. What if you knew about those 60 years and the terrible, terrible things that I have done? How would you treat me? I think it's worth our contemplation. I want you to picture with me for just a little while Saul of Tarsus, the destroyer of Christianity, wants to be a member of this congregation. How will you treat him? How will you look upon him? In fact, he has consented to the death of some of your family members. He's put them in prison. He's seen that they were beaten and mistreated. How are you going to treat Saul of Tarsus? I really think this is worth our contemplation. And the reason that I think it is so is because what happens in society tends to permeate congregations of people. And so in a way, I want to use this as a warning to us to be careful that we do not become like our society. You see, we all have something somewhere in our past that is wicked, that is evil. Because Romans 3:23 applies to each one of us, doesn't it? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody's left out, are they? No. What if someone like Saul of Tarsus wanted to be a member of this congregation? How would we treat him or her? What does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible say about our treatment of those who have sinned and repented? What does it say about those who have sinned and corrected their lives? How do we treat them? What does it say about our treatment of those who have family members that may have sinned and either repented or not repented of the sins in their lives? How do we treat those family members? Well, I think the first thing that we really ought to understand is that we're to treat them with forgiveness. In fact, consider here the church in Jerusalem. Did you notice the things that they did in connection with Saul of Tarsus? He's this terrible person who has been going about and binding men and women in chains and bringing them to Jerusalem to stand trial because they're Christians. For no other reason than the fact that they're Christians, has he done this. And now he wants to be a member with them. And they don't want anything to do with that, do they? that they know about this fella, and they know how terrible he is. But then Barnabas steps up and he says, no, you don't know all about Saul of Tarsus. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. He went into Damascus. He was obedient to the gospel. And then he began to preach the gospel and to convince individuals that Jesus is the Christ. And how do they react to that? He's going in and out among them. They've accepted him in. In fact, notice that when danger threatens his life, they proceed to save him from that by sending him to Caesarea. Here's this man who has maybe killed, and I think this is an important thing for us to really comprehend. He may have been instrumental in the deaths of individuals who were members of that congregation in Jerusalem. It's possible, isn't it? But when his life's threatened, they save his life by sending him to Caesarea. That is forgiveness. That is how we are to treat those who have repented. It doesn't matter. In fact, I want you to think about this and think about it seriously. What if I was guilty of Jeffrey Dahmer's sins? How would you look at me? It's important to think about. People have some pretty terrible things in their lives before they became Christians. In fact, I really don't believe that Paul had the attitude and said, well, oh, it was just my bad. Yeah, I really didn't realize. I don't think that's the attitude of Paul. And I do not think that he had the attitude, you have to forgive me. You ever heard anybody say that? I've repented, so now you have to forgive me. Now, that's not the attitude that I see in the Apostle Paul. What I see in him is found in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. When he's talking about being made a minister of the gospel, he said, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. To the least of all saints. He considered himself the least of all saints. And then also in 1 Corinthians, when he's writing to the Corinthians, in chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles. I am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He has never forgotten what he had done in his past and where that placed him in his own mind below everyone else. He did not say, you have to forgive me. Oh, that was just my bad. That's not the attitude of the Apostle Paul. He repented, he corrected his life, and he changed his life. Think about Joseph's brothers in Genesis 50. They've learned who Joseph is, and now their father has died, and now they're terribly concerned about what Joseph's going to do to them now that their father's gone. And so they go before him, they confess and they repent and we're sorry that we did this to you. And Joseph's attitude is, I forgive you. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Joseph could see the outcome of the bad that had happened in his life. And God had turned it into good. Yeah. Joseph forgave his brothers. He said, I'll take care of you. I'll take care of your young and your all those who belong to you. I'll take care of them. In Mark 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your transgressions. I want you to think about this really hard. My forgiveness, your forgiveness is hinged on how you forgive others. And I know I've used this example before, but it just stands out in my mind so vividly. I remember being a member, this was before I started preaching, I remember being a member of a congregation sitting toward the back of the auditorium. I was long before I became a front pew kind of guy. And I remember sitting there one Sunday, and someone got up at the invitation and was going forward. And I could hear, this is when I could hear real well. This was before all the concrete work and stuff. I could hear someone behind me say, "There they go again." I'll tell you right now, the person, whoever it was, I don't have any clue who said that. I don't know. It doesn't matter. God knows. The person who said that needed to get out of their pew and they needed to follow that other person forward. They needed to correct their life. They needed to correct their thinking. That person who got out and was making their way forward, that's an embarrassing thing. I've done that. That's embarrassing. I'm coming forward and I'm going to tell you I'm a sinner. That's embarrassing, isn't it? That person has gotten out. They're embarrassing themselves by indicating they have been involved in sin again. That's hard to do. But for me to sit there and say, "Oh, they're just doing it again. I've judged them guilty. And with the judgment that I judge, I will be judged." We need to be very, very careful about such things, hadn't we? In fact, Peter wants to know, how much and how often do I have to forgive? In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 18, and we want to start at verse 21. Notice there Peter says, he came to the Lord and says, "How often shall I forgive sin against my brother's sin against me and forgive him? Up to seven times." And so Peter has really, if my brother comes and I ask for forgiveness, I'll forgive him up to seven times. That's a pretty good start. But do you notice what the Lord says about it? He says up to 490 times. Isn't that right? No, I don't think that's the point that the Lord is making. The Lord says not up to seven times, but up to 70 times. Seven times, 70 times to forgive. What the Lord is saying is that every time your brother comes to you and says, "I've sinned against you, forgive me," I am to forgive. I'm to let it go. I'm to forgive that individual. I'm to act as if it had never happened. In Luke, the 17th chapter, and verses 3 and 4, we read, "Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and returns seven times saying, 'I repent,' forgive." Let it go. In fact, I think the best example in understanding how we are to forgive is Jesus himself. How did Jesus forgive? Well, in Luke 23 and verse 34, he's on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." And all the while, down below him, they're casting lots for his clothing. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul writes, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you." In the same way that God forgave me, I'm to forgive all of those who sin against me. that's not easy. It's easy said. It's not easy done. In Colossians 2, in verses 13 and 14, Paul writes, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He," that is Christ, "made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." He took away sin. When we were dead in our transgressions and the uncircumcision of our flesh, He removed sin from our lives by His blood. In 1 John 2 and verse 12, John writes, "Because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake." Because of Christ, our sins are forgiven. Therefore, we should forgive others. And so, now how are we to treat those individuals who have repented of their sins? I understand we're to forgive them, but how am I to treat them now that they have repented and I've forgiven them? How am I to treat them? Well, I'm to treat them without revenge, retaliation, and vengeance. In Romans 12 and verse 19, Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good." Without retaliation, without vengeance. Taking no vengeance. In fact, in Hebrews 10 and verse 30, the Hebrew writer says, "Vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people." The Lord is the judge. We need to remember that. We don't have the right to retaliate against anyone, no matter what they have done against us or to us. We do not have the right to retaliate. And in fact, the psalmist in Psalm 18 and verse 47 says, "The God who executes vengeance for me and subdues people under me." Now, I understand this is David's writing, but it applies to us. God executes vengeance for us. We don't have to do it. We are not to do it. In fact, we're also not to hold these things over their heads. In fact, I would suggest to you, the person who was behind me and said, "There they go again," was holding past sins that should have been forgiven. We're holding those sins over this person's head. And you know what? I fully understand that some sins can get a hold of you and much harder to let go of. Aren't they? Aren't there some things in your life that were hard to let go of, that were sin, would be considered sin? And from time to time, you get caught back up in that maybe? It takes some time to get away from that and to break yourself of those patterns. I think of alcoholism and alcohol being one of those difficult things to get away from, or drug abuse, whatever it might be. Those are hard things to get away from. They get a hold of you. You know, see, sin gets a hold of you and it's going to take you farther than you want to go, and it's going to keep you longer than you want to stay. It's just the way it is. But it takes a lot of effort to break that. And some of us have to come forward a little more often because we get caught back up in the old things, don't we? We need to appreciate that aspect. You know, not all of us grew up in the church and knew everything was wrong, right? And even if we did, we didn't do it, right? There are things that get a hold of all of us more than we would like to admit. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8,
Paul writes, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which you have inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Now remember, Paul had written to these individuals in his first letter that they needed to withdraw, chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. They needed to withdraw from this individual who had taken his father's wife as his wife. And they weren't ashamed of it. In fact, they were bragging about it. And Paul condemns them for that. And so what we find in the second letter, they have acted the way Paul told them to, but they've gone a little bit too far in it. They're not letting him come back. Notice that they're holding this kind of over his head. He says, sufficient for such one is punishment which was inflicted by the majority. They inflicted their punishment on him. He has repented, obviously, and has tried to come back. So on the contrary, rather, you should forgive him and comfort him. Let me ask you, do you think Saul of Tarsus was forgiven and comforted in the city of Jerusalem by those Christians? From that text in Acts 9, he absolutely was. And he had insisted on some people being killed. These are really important things for us to think about and to keep in our minds. You see, some time has passed, and they ought to know that he has repented, and they need to allow him to come back and be among them and encourage him. Notice Paul says, unless he be overwhelmed, that he be overcome in excessive sorrow. And maybe he just goes away forever. And he's lost eternally. Their actions would be part of his being lost eternally. Paul says, bring him back in, comfort him, console him, help him to deal with the sin that he had been involved in, and let him get up past it. Let him move on. You need to move on too. Let go of it. I think that's part of what Paul's saying to these individuals. In fact, who am I to say your sin or sin cannot be forgiven? They're just so bad. They're so black that I just cannot stand them. And I can't let go of them. Who am I? I'm nobody. I'm nobody. I'm not the judge. You know, I've heard people say, I'll forgive, but I'll not forget. I'm sorry, that is not forgiveness. Now, I understand. I'm sure there were people in Jerusalem who hadn't forgotten that Paul was involved in the deaths of their family members. But they forgave and they moved on. He's a brother in Christ now. We need to treat him as a brother in Christ. That's important. Because if you don't do that, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, you'll destroy that one over his grief of the sin he's committed. We don't want to be involved in that. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, John writes, the one who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. When I am unwilling to truly forgive an individual and move on, I really hate my brother. I really do. If I'm unwilling to let go of a sin that you have repented of, I have to ask myself, will God let go of the sin I've repented of? I think Jesus' statement we already talked about indicates that if I'm unwilling to forgive, God will be unwilling to forgive me. In fact, you remember Jesus used an example of a terrible steward who had a humongous debt, like $1 billion debt. And he came and he pleaded with his master, and the master forgave him. And then he went out to a fellow slave, and that slave had $100 debt to him. And he threw that slave into prison and had him mistreated so that he could get paid. You remember what the master did to that slave who mistreated his fellow slave? Think about it. He had forgiven the debt. He brought that debt back and put it on him and threw him into prison. God may have forgiven me, but that doesn't mean he can't bring my sin back and place it at my charge. I think that's something to think about, don't you? I need to be really careful about how I treat other people. In fact, we're not to treat them as being guilty of someone else's sin. And I want to share with you, you know, there are a lot of people who want to hold the guilt of a few over the many. And we've got plenty of that going on in our society now. I want to share with you a very terrible story in my past. I have a relative that committed murder. She murdered her husband. She was tried and convicted and is in prison. And as far as I know, she's still in prison today. The family of the murdered individual, the murdered man, not only wanted to hold her guilty, but she wanted not only her to be guilty, but her entire family to be guilty. And not just her immediate family, but every member of the Warfel clan was guilty of this murder. Now, wait a minute. As I remember, I don't know that I ever knew the fellow who was murdered. I'm not sure I ever met him. But I'm guilty? How does that possibly correlate? How does that come about? That just doesn't make any sense, does it? But we can develop hatred in our hearts so much so that it doesn't matter. That's kind of like the Hatfields and the McCoys. I assume most of you know about the Hatfields and McCoys. Yeah. You kill one of ours, we'll kill one of yours. That's what a terrible way to live. What a terrible way to live. What kind of hatred is that? In fact, let me ask. This also came to my mind as I was thinking about this. Do you want to stand before God in judgment and be a guilty of Raymond Warfel's sins? Huh? Anybody want to be standing before the Almighty Judge of eternity and be guilty of Raymond Warfel's sins? No, why not? Well, I'll let you do that. No, you don't want to because you didn't do anything. You're not guilty of them. That's kind of like people who want to make us guilty of Adam's sin, right? Yeah, we all been doomed because Adam sinned. Now we're guilty of his sin. Wait a minute, I didn't have anything. I wasn't even there. You know, I wasn't there. I didn't have any involvement in that. How can I be guilty of something I don't even... Well, I've only been born about 5,000 years later. How can I possibly be guilty of that? You see what we're doing to each other? And why it's so dangerous that those things in our society might come into our congregations? You see, we need to understand that Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 10 that we all will appear before the judgment seat of God. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of God. And I hope you understand that we will stand there alone. I'm not going to be standing there beside you to hold accountability with you for your sins, and you're not going to be standing there beside me accountable for my sins. Notice again what Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians in verse 10. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may be a recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, we're not going to be judged on the account of what someone else has done.
We're going to be judged for our own actions. Man, there are, not only have I done a lot of bad things in my life, but I know a whole lot of people who have done bad things in their life, and I certainly don't want to be accountable for their sins. It's bad enough I'm going to have to be accountable for my own. And thankfully, by the blood of Jesus Christ, I don't have to be accountable for them because He had washed them away. What a wonderful thing. As we conclude these thoughts, I want to share with you another thing that I did. I was on a Facebook page. I'm no longer on it because it just made me sad all over the time. It was on a Facebook page that were supposedly former members of the Church of Christ. Most of them claimed that they had been treated very badly. And I don't doubt that that's the case. There certainly have been occasions in my life to be mistreated by individuals who are members of the church. But I probably mistreated a few of them as well. I think that that probably stands to reason. Most did not have any trouble condemning the church for such. And I would agree, that kind of thing should be condemned. But there was no... There was something that none of these individuals ever said that I remember. None of them ever said, it may have been something I did or said to them that brought on their negative reaction. I think it's important. I remember somebody saying one time, such and such went out the building, going all the way to the other side of the building and out the door so that they could avoid me. How in the world can you possibly know that? Doesn't the Bible not tell us that we can't know the mind of man? Only God knows our minds. I can't know your mind. I can't know whether you went out that side. Maybe you just needed to get out real quick and so you went that way. Doesn't that stand to reason? Why would I think negatively of any one of you? There's no reason. We are brothers and sisters of God. The children of God. There is no reason to act that way. Just because you've been hurt doesn't give you the right to hurt others. I understand these individuals may have been harmed in some way by members of the church, but that does not give them a right to condemn and destroy every Christian with them. Does it? No, it does not. It does not. You see, we need to fully understand that Christians are to be like their master. Remember the number of times that Paul, in addressing his letters to individuals and to churches, addressed himself as a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. Each one of us are servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. He is our master. In fact, think about what Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? I'm to be like Jesus Christ. He is the example that I'm to follow. In fact, again, Jesus says in Luke 6 and verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. I want you to notice a particular phrase in that passage. When he has been fully trained. Are we not all in training? Are you fully trained? Are you fully trained? Are you fully trained? I'm working on it. I'm working on being fully trained. Would that not also indicate I still have some flaws that need to be worked on? It surely would. And so I need to work on my flaws. my flaws. I need to remember I have flaws. In fact, if you'll look at verse 41 of that same chapter, that's exactly what Jesus says, and that's what Jesus takes us to. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is on your own eye? When I'm looking at you, I can't examine myself. I need to examine myself first, and then help you to be right with God. In fact, I want you to remember this evening, today, two attitude goals that I think are vital to this. One's in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. As a Christian, my goal, every Christian's goal, should be to be pleasing to God. Everything that I do shall be focused on that one main goal, being pleasing to Him. And the second then is in Romans the 8th chapter, verses 28 and 29, where Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He all predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." That we might be conformed to the image of His Son. The idea of conformed is to be molded. You take a mold, you pour something liquid or something that can be shaped into the mold. It sets up, you remove it, and it looks like the mold, doesn't it? Jell-O comes to my mind, probably about as quick as anything. Of course, I'm always focused on food. But shaped. That's what He's saying is that what God's doing is He's molding us into the image of His Son. And that's my number one goal. I want to be like Jesus. I'm not there yet. But I'm working on it. I'm working on it. Are you working on it? I hope that you are. But in case you are not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you can't be working on it. But you need and you can begin today to become an image of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We would encourage you this morning, if your life's not what it should be, to change it. Our life's like a vapor, the James says. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. There isn't a one of us knows what's 10 minutes down the road, is there? We know right now. And right now, if you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity to become one. We would encourage you to ask God for forgiveness, to repent of your sins and to confess Jesus as Christ and to be baptized in water for the remission of those sins so that you can have the same hope that we have, eternal life with God the Father and Jesus the Son in heaven. Won't you come as we stand and sing?